The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Today I'd like for us to look into a topic that I think all of us from time to time may get caught up into it in one way or another. I hope that it's not something that we suffer from greatly. That is how to overcome covetousness. Covetousness is that desiring for what belongs to someone else. That's about as simple as you can get it, but I think it is very succinct, and I think that tells you exactly what it is. Usually, it is a secret sin. Others may not ever know that we have it, that we're going through it, that we're being bothered by it, that we're repenting of it, or whatever the case may be. But it is a secret sin. It is something that can also dominate our thinking, and eventually it can control our actions. This is not something to be considered as, oh, well, that's not really a big thing. Brethren, it is a very big thing. And we live in a society where it is basically pushed upon us to lust for things, to want things that are beyond our abilities to have. You know, you deserve this, you should have this, and you should have the other. And it causes us, unless we really are mindful of it, to what it's doing, we would wind up lusting after it or coveting something and not even be aware that that's what we're doing. And so we need to be on guard against this. And as we go through and we see some of the verses of points, other things in scriptures that it is tied in with, we begin to see how serious this really is a topic that we need to be aware of. We also need to understand that if this is something that is uncontrolled or unchecked, it can lead to theft, adultery, and even murder. In Exodus chapter 20, God commands us not to be envious. In that context, it would mean to not long after or to covet. And it's talking about of that what belongs to someone else. And this is certainly where we would get our working definition. We are simply commanded not to covet, not to delight in or to wish for. Oh, I wish I had that. That's covetousness. It is an absolute sin, and it's commanded that we don't do that from the very beginning when God codified the law and gave it to Israel to mark that as being something that's going to separate his people, because this is something that the people of God would be living by, would be the commandments of God. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Exodus 20, 17. You shall not covet. It's pretty straightforward. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And then it goes on and it says, nor his manservant. And of course, the giving of it would be more emphatic. You shall not covet your neighbor's manservant. You shall not covet your neighbor's maidservant. You shall not covet his ox or his ass or anything that is your neighbor's. The Hebrew word here, we're not getting into a word study here, but just sometimes people like to have these words later so they can look it up and do a further study on their own. But the Hebrew word here is chamad, and it means to delight in. You go, wait a minute, I thought it was okay to delight in. It is okay to delight in things, but you don't delight in things from the point of view of you're delighting in things that belongs to someone else. And that's the gist of it. That's the simplicity of this word. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 5, 21. Neither shall you desire, I'll come back to that word in a moment, neither shall you desire your neighbor's wife, neither shall you covet your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. This word desire, neither shall you desire, is the Hebrew word avah, avah, and it means to wish for. We're not to wish for these things, your neighbor's wife, nor are you to covet, meaning that we are not to delight in whining, desiring something that belongs to someone else. So it's real straightforward. It's real straightforward. The Bible is real straightforward. However, having said that, as humans, we understand that we tend to categorize sins and we even minimize their gravity or their seriousness based upon what we think about it. But here's the point. God hates sin. God hates all sin. And covetousness is a sin. And that's the point. That's the point that we want to make. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, we are told, "He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase." What this is saying is pretty straightforward is we're not to be desiring, wanting something that someone else is, because even with the increase, there's never enough. When would the lust, when would the covetousness end? And this is what this principle in Ecclesiastes is showing us. It would never end. It would keep going on and on and on. And a very important point that we need to understand is this: God cannot and God will not allow any sin, including covetousness, in His presence. Therefore, we should understand covetousness, like all other sin, must be recognized, must be confessed, and must be forsaken. We have to first recognize that it is a sin. And if we're bothered by it, we need to recognize it. And the second thing is we need to confess it, that we are bothered by it. And the third one is we need to forsake it. That's the plan on any sin, on anything, including covetousness. We have to get rid of it, no question about it. We have to get it out of our lives. It can and it will destroy us, unchecked, unrepented of. We need to put into an action in our lives that will counteract every temptation to covet. In other words, we can't just say, "Oh, okay, I understand what it is, therefore I'm not going to do that anymore." Most people are just simply not going to do that. With God's Holy Spirit, we could do that. But being humans, we tend not to use the Holy Spirit in that way all too often when it's something that we really want to do and continue to do. And so we would keep doing these things and not thinking about it. And so what has to happen is there has to be some kind of plan of action that will counteract it in our lives, even with the Holy Spirit. So that's the point that's what we're going to look at today. So I'd like for us to see some steps that we can use to help us overcome covetousness. In Luke 12, in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." It's not about the stuff. And I've given sermons before, what does God think about the stuff? He has no problem with us having the things. He doesn't have a problem with us having that we accumulate things. Oven by itself, that's not a problem. It's the desire to have things that do not belong to us, that belong to somebody else. That's covetousness, and that's sin. So let's take a look. First, and I'm going to give it in a 1, 2, 3 points, because I think it's easier to see this topic and in this way. So the first one is we need to confess to God that we have sinned against Him by being envious and by coveting. Envious here, I'm meaning of something that someone else has. The someone else could be another person. The someone else could be the store. And it could be anything in between. It could be God. We could be envious of anyone or of anything or any place. And we're very plainly told, don't do that. So, brethren, let's also understand here from the beginning, when we do this, when we do confess our sins to God, that we know that we have sinned by coveting and we have sinned against God, then God will forgive us and will cleanse us of all the wrong. In 1 John chapter 1, there are many different places we can go to see this, but I've chosen these particular verses. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have not sinned and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Oh, this is never going to be a problem. This could never affect me. That's another problem. We have to come to the place that we understand that we have sins and we have the capability of sins. Yes, even with the fact that we have God's Holy Spirit within us. Let's go to another one. It's in Psalm 51. This is the example of David, of course, in Psalm 51. Let's begin in verse 3. Psalm 51, verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Whatever you do, God, to me, you're right, whatever your judgment is, whatever you do, because I know that I have sinned and I've sinned against you, and whatever you do, you're justified in doing it. That's what David is saying. And that's what I'm talking about. We need to come to the place that if we have been guilty of covetousness, we need to come to recognize it and we need to confess it. We take it to God because that sin is against God. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the key. It takes the Holy Spirit of God leading us. Our part in it is to recognize if we've been doing it, to take it to God, to confess it to God, and God forgives us. And then we get rid of it, obviously with God's help, Jesus Christ in us. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Even something that we may categorize as, oh, that's really not that important, it's really not that big of a thing. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If we're talking about murder, we would all understand, we'd all be on the same page and all agree and say, yes, murder is wrong, murder is wrong, murder is wrong. So is covetousness. Are we on that page? That's what I'm doing. I'm making a comparison here so that we will understand where God is in this. Sin separates us from God. Covetousness is a sin, therefore covetousness separates us from God. So we confess our sins to God as we understand all sins are against God by us being envious and by coveting in one way or another something that belongs to someone else. Okay, the second point of how we deal with covetousness in our lives is that we stop envying and we stop coveting. You go, yeah, that's easier said than done. I understand it's easier said than done. However, I also understand that we have to have a willing heart. We have to have a willingness to stop. We have to have this willingness, like David, of doing what we know is sin. We have to have the desire to not do anything that is sin. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. And I want to show you how I told you this is a serious sin. And when you see what it's connected with or what it's in the context of, you see how serious it is with God. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. God's very plain. Through the Apostle Paul's writing here, he's telling us it should never be named once. This is a sin that should never be. Covetousness should never be named among the people of God, just like fornication is something should never be named among the people of God. Uncleanness should never be named among the people of God. Covetousness should never be named once among the people of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, just building on what I've just said here. Verse 4, Hebrews 13, verse 4. One version has it translated this way. Verse 4. Honor your marriage and its vows, and be pure. For God will surely punish all those who are immoral or commit adultery. Let your conduct be without covetousness. He just tied in things, problems within marriage. People lusting after somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband and having those difficulties. He just tied it in with covetousness. Stay away from the love of money. Now he's talking about other things, but he's still talking about the topic of covetousness. Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. Whether it's be satisfied with your own husband or your own wife or your own house or your own job or your own dog or your own cat or your own whatever it is that you have. As compared to desiring what somebody else has. That's the point. Stay away from these things. Be satisfied with what you have because God has said, I will never, never fail you nor forsake you. Now here's a question that we've all got to come to grips with and we've got to ask ourselves. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do we live our lives based upon this as a belief in our lives? And if we answer, yes, we believe this, and yes, we do try to live our lives based upon this, then we're not going to have a problem with covetousness. Am I implying that if we don't, or if we have covetousnesses in our life, am I saying then that we may not be living by that? Yeah, I am. Because I think that's what the scripture is implying here. For God has said, I will never, never fail you nor forsake you. What is he implying? He's going to take care of what we need. Be satisfied with what we have. Where did it come from, whatever we have? All good things, James says, all good things and perfect gifts come down from above. God gives them to us. Why would we want something that God didn't give to us when what we have is what God gave to us? If God has given us our wives, because that's in the context there, if God has given us our wives, men, or God has given us our husbands, ladies, why would we desire somebody else's? Because we're not believing that God is going to be there and never fail us. Don't get caught up into that, because that's where that comes from. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? And we go, yeah, of course it is. Yeah, we understand that. Believe it or not, this actual statement ties in with covetousness. It ties with a lot of other subjects as well, but it ties into the topic of covetousness. Drop down to verse 33. I don't know how you can go to Matthew 6 without reading Matthew 6:33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Seek you first to live a way of life that represents God, looking forward to the plan of the fulfillment of the salvation of all of mankind. That's an essence. That's the whole gist of what that's saying. Looking forward to that because God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. And we're looking for that. And it says, and his righteousness. staying away from covetousness and coveting things that belongs to someone else as part of his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's going to be there. There's going to be problems. There's going to be things. But are we putting our first priorities is in taking care of God, looking toward God and his things? Yes or no? Then covetousness is not going to be there. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful or be anxious for nothing. I didn't write this. For anything, for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We have a need. Where do we go for it? We go to God. And if we don't have something and we're lusting for it, we're wanting it because somebody else has it or the store has it, and I want it, that's sin. Go to God. If it's a need, do we believe God is going to take care of us? Again, question, yes or no? And the answer is, he's already said he was. That's what this verse says. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If you have a need, what do we do about it? We take it to God. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify means put to death. That's what it means. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he starts telling us these things that we're to put to death. And by implication, with the whole context here, you can see the reason is because we put it to death, and the reason is because it's idolatry. It's putting something in the place of God. That's what it's saying. That's what the context is saying. So verse 3 says, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. For example, he doesn't say that, but that's what he's implying. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why did Israel go into the captivity? It says they went into captivity for two things. Sabbath breaking and idolatry. They went into captivity because of Sabbath breaking and because of covetousness or idolatry. They wanted something that somebody else had. They didn't have it and they wanted it and they lusted for it and they were not putting to death the members their own within them own selves, these things, and they got caught up in these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 also says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So I'm going to recap. The first point is we are to confess our sins to God because we've come to realize that all sins are against God, including covetousness. The second point of how to overcome this is we stop envying what somebody else has that we don't have, and we stop coveting what somebody else has that we don't have. And it leads us into the third point. And the third point is learn that there is a secret of contentment. When 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, I just quoted it to you, says, and having food and raiment, let us be therefore or therewith content, then that has to let us know there has to be a contentment in having just what it is that we have. Well, there is. And there is a secret. Because a whole bunch of people don't know what it is, including a whole lot of church people don't know what the secret is. But the Bible explains to us, and so let's take a look. Let's just see this. Learn the secret of contentment, that there is one, and what is it? Philippians 4, verse 11, we begin. Not that I speak in respect of want. The word want here is not that I speak in respect of wanting something, not having and wanting more. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. If I have a lot, I'm content because I know that it comes from God. This is what Paul is saying. If I don't have very much, I'm content because I know that comes from God also. That's a secret. That wherever we are, it comes from God. Now, can we go out and can we work in our, because we live in a society in which we can perhaps even put in more hours, you know, in our job, and we can get overtime and we can produce more and all of those, and we can get bonuses and all. Are all of those things okay? Are all those things, are they wrong? I don't know. Depends on what the heart is, what the attitude is behind it. But of and by itself, is it wrong? Of course not. Of course not. Where did you get the wherewithal to be able to have the ability to do those things? It came from God. You have to have a certain smarts in this world to be able to get along within the world. And the people who have the certain kind of smarts, where did it come from? It comes from God. The ability to have the physical strength to endure, to be able to do those things. Where does that come from? It comes from God. Verse 12. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to live having very little, and I know how to live when I have more. This is what he's saying. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he's saying, and I understand that. And then verse 13, and we often quote verse 13, Philippians 4:13 is in a powerful verse when we understand it. And now we put it in the context of what we're looking at. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I have very little, I can be content with that because through that, all things, through Jesus Christ, he's going to strengthen me. It has been said that we might need to have more of Jesus Christ living in us if we have great abundance than if we have less. Because if we have less, we rely upon God. If we have great abundance, we can say, I can do it on my own. And the answer is, no, we can't. Who gave it to you? It comes from God. Great abundance could be either a blessing or a curse. It depends on us. It depends on us. And that's something to think about. That's something we need to think about. Brethren, to learn the secret of contentment, we need to become very, truly thankful people at wherever I am. So, yeah, ladies, be thankful for your husband. And husbands, be thankful for your wives. And children, be thankful for your parents. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 simply says, rejoice evermore. You know, it doesn't say, if you have great abundance, rejoice evermore. It didn't say that, did it? It says, rejoice evermore. The stuff that we have or don't have doesn't fit into this. That's not the criteria for rejoicing before God, because we are to be a truly thankful people. Romans 12 and verse 12 tells us, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That's the attitude. God wants us to be rejoicing in where God is in our lives. Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. It says basically the same thing in Philippians 3 and verse 1. So the third point in helping us to deal with and overcome covetousness is to learn the secret of contentment, which very simply stated is to rejoice with whatever it is or wherever we are, to be a very truly thankful people. Number four, instead of always wanting something, desiring something, lusting after something that we don't have, we need to learn to give to others in need. Have a heart of being a giver, in other words, as opposed to wanting something else from someone else that they have, we need to have a heart and an attitude of being a giver. I have talked to some people before in times past about, well, I just don't have enough that I can tithe. Now, I'm not getting into a sermon on tithing here. That's not the point. Is the principle of tithing biblical? Yes. Is it still in effect today? Yes. Enough said. Therefore, with having said that, there have been people who said, well, I just don't have enough to tithe. And my statement has been, you don't have enough not to tithe. You have to tithe on what you have. If you got bukus and bukus, if you got millions of dollars, tithing in one sense is you're just being greedy, but tithing is not just so that somebody else or something else will have what you don't have. It's for you as the person who gives. Tithing is as much about the giving as it is about what the whoever you're giving your tithes to is on the end of receiving it. They're responsible for what they do on that end. You tithe to the church is responsible for what they do with it. I'm not dealing with that part. I'm dealing with it is more in some ways important for us to be a giver than it is for the recipient to receive it. Now, does the church need it? Of course they do, and I'm not implying anything about not. I'm simply doing it from the point of view of being a giver is much more important. So what do you mean you can't tithe? You can't afford not to tithe. Because I guarantee you, the more that you give to God, the more God is going to give. That's his principles. I think I've mentioned this before. I know that I have counsel with people, and they've come in and said, well, I don't know how I'm supposed to, you know, tithe on what I have. And you look at it, and you just do the math, and you go, I don't understand. You've got this much of this and, you know, your house, your rent, your car, your whatever it is. Cut down on the things that you absolutely don't have to, you know, but tithing is there. You know, tithing is there. It's just an attitude of a person who's saying, I want to tithe. And then the person, you do the math and you just add it up. You got 100% and you give away, as some people think about it, and it's not what it is at all. It's more of an attitude of giving to God. So they pay their tithes, and you just do the math, and you go, not enough for it to pay what the bills are. And the bills are paid. Because that's God's math. You know, that's not human math. That's God's math. And God's going to see to it that it works with the person whose heart is one of a giver. Well, I'm afraid. I don't know what's going to happen to me if I don't tithe. And I go, I know. You're going to continue not having. So you're saying if I tithe that I'm going to have. Yeah, if you give with the heart of a giver. Because that's where God is. That's what God wants. He wants to see what our heart is, not the money. It's not about what we give. It's with the heart that we give whatever it is that we give with. We've probably also, you know, heard statements along this line of the best defense is a good offense, especially if you've ever played any kind of organized sports. You've heard if you played basketball, you play football, you know, you're going to hear that. You're going to hear that, or you've heard that the best defense is a good offense. It can be applied to covetousness as well. So to combat covetousness, we give generously to others. And I make that statement because since covetousness is simply committing theft in our minds, we change the mind. He doesn't want us to be a thief in our mind. He doesn't want to be a thief with our hands either, but he certainly doesn't want us also to be a thief in our minds. And that's what covetousness is. I want to look at Paul's instructions over here in Ephesians 4 and see something there. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. If anyone is stealing, he must stop it and begin using those hands of his for honest work so that he can give to others in need. And again, I didn't write the verse. It's an awesome verse when you really understand what was said here. I've asked this question, when is a thief no longer a thief? Is it when he stops stealing? It could be, but it could just be a thief between jobs. It's when he starts giving instead of taking. That's when a thief is no longer a thief. If a person is not giving to God, that's being a thief in our mind. When we start giving, we're no longer a thief. Because it's a different heart altogether. It sets up things differently in our mind and in our heart and our bodies. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Not going to read all of these verses, but 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8. The gist of that I want to mention is, it says, God loves a cheerful giver. If you take out the word cheerful, it says God loves a giver. The cheerfulness just explains the attitude in which we give it. But he wants us to be givers. Is he a giver? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're even told back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and around the holy days, we typically or traditionally read Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, 17, you know, around in there. And it's very simple. It says that we are to give, but it also tells us something else, that we are to give as we are able. How do we know when we're able or how we're able? It's not the amount of money in the checkbook or in our pocket or whatever it is. It's the heart. It's the heart. Again, it's not about the amount. It's about the heart. Of course we are to give more if we have more. That's an obvious, we certainly understand that. What we see is there is an attitude of giving that we need to have. It's not about the amount of money. It's about the heart. Because God is giving us at that point an opportunity to exercise our mind and our heart together. And we put, to use the term, we're putting our money where our mouth is or where our heart is. We're going to put it down on paper. You know, if you write a check, we're going to put our heart where our checkbook is in that sense. I don't mean it's just the amount. I'm not implying that. It's the attitude behind it. Because God gives us an opportunity to give. That's the point. I think without a doubt we can see God's attitude of giving. John 3:16. God so loved you and me and everyone else who has ever lived, who is alive, and who's yet going to be alive. God loved us so much that he gave his son so that we can live. The ultimate act of giving. Let's go to 1 John 3, verse 16. And we see Jesus' attitude of giving. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. The God here in this verse is referring to Jesus Christ. Hereby perceive we the love of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it's an attitude. It's an attitude of giving. And this verse very, very clearly shows that Jesus' love, his love is demonstrated, it is pointed out without any question, in that he laid down his life for us, and we're to have that same attitude and that heart of being willing to lay down our life for somebody else. We're not asked to do that. If a person was asked to do that, he would want us to have that heart, to have that attitude. How would God know that we would have it? Because we're givers. Because we're not covetous. We need to be givers and not takers. So instead of always wanting something, give to others in need. Number 5, fix our thoughts on what is true and good and right. Fix our thoughts on what is true and good and right or correct. Philippians 4 and verse 8 tells us what that is. There are several places that do it, but this one kind of listed out in a almost in a 1-2-3 order. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, take stock of these things, meditate on these things, think on these things, put these things in our minds. Now, let me ask just a question. I'm not asking for comments, but just think about it. If we're truly doing this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest, and all of these, if we're doing this, how can we be coveting? Okay, well, that's it from the other point of view. If we're coveting, how are we going to do these things? It's an important topic, isn't it? This is the instruction that we're to do. This is what we're to think on. This is the way our thought processes are to be. It eliminates covetousness. Take account of these things. Covetousness is a sin that is committed in the heart and the mind. It's theft when you go and take something from someone else. That's another sin. We're not to do that either. Covetousness, like I said, is primarily a secret sin. You can do it all day long and no one even has to know about it. You start stealing, you're going to be caught and we're going to know it. People are going to know. But this is a sin that we could live with all of our lives and maybe even hide it that people would never know it. God knows the heart. Because He knows whether we are thinking on these things. Because He knows our thoughts. He knows our heart. Therefore, it is a sin that is committed in the mind and the heart. Therefore, it is important that the mind, that the heart, be filled with good thoughts so that we will replace or displace covetousness before it manifests itself in sinful actions such as theft, adultery, and murder. And I picked those three for obvious reasons. Theft is a result, comes about because of covetousness. We all can see it. So does adultery. So does murder. And we all would agree, theft, that's horrible. Stealing, robbing a bank, that's really horrible. Adultery, oh, that's bad, that's really horrible. Murder, oh, that's bad, that's really horrible. So is covetousness. Because it's the step before these. If there is no covetousness, there will be none of these. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 to bring every thought into obedience or to captivity to Jesus Christ. We just read Philippians 4:8 tells us what to think on as a result of thinking on the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of a good report and in virtue and praise. We think on those things, then we are going to be able to bring every thought into captivity because we're thinking on the things of God. We're thinking in the way God would want us to think. Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. Mark 7 and verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Do you see the company that God associates covetousness with? There's not one of these that we would not go, ooh, that's bad, ooh, that's bad. Covetousness, oh, that's not maybe that bad. It's interesting that God puts it in the context with these things so that we will come to understand it's covetousness that is what, in a major way, brings about so many of these things that we all would frown upon, that we would all say, those are bad, bad, bad. All of these things come from within and defile the man. That's what it says. I want to go to Psalms 119. Begin in verse 33, and let's understand at the beginning of reading of this, this needs to be our approach. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You think we'd be coveting if we had this attitude? This is where we're coming from? No, we wouldn't. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of your commandments. I like the way that's worded. Make me, cause it to be. We're asking God to be involved. If we've got a problem, we've got a difficulty with any of the commandments or with covetous or any of these kind of things, we can take it to God and we can ask God, make it be in my life that I will do the right things. Do we not, whenever we have little children, do we not make them to go in the path of our commandments? Why? So they'll learn to go in the right way. And if we're going in the wrong way, then what should our heart be? Make it be that I will go in your ways, not my ways. See, it's the right thing. It's an okay thing. It's a really important thing. It's a really wonderful thing to think about in this way, so that I will delight in them. Verse 36, incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to covetousness. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken you me in your way. Make me alive in your way. Verse 38, establish your word unto your servant. Me, your name, your servant, make it be me, who is devoted to your fear. So we're to fix our thoughts on what is true and good and right. And we have a difficulty with this. We take it to God and we ask God to make it to be, cause it to be within my life. Number 6. Pray for the person we envy or we are coveting against. Pray for them. Go, wait a minute, why am I praying for them? They don't have a problem. They have what I want. Because it changes our heart when we start praying for somebody else in that way. Pray for this other person. This word envy here that I'm using, pray for the person we envy or covet against. This word envy here means, it means to long after. It also can mean to be discontent at the excellence or the good fortune of another. That we could be discontent, dissatisfied that somebody else has good fortune or whatever it is that they have. We could be envious at or be envious toward and therefore being envious of someone or their things, when they may not even have a clue that we are. Let's go to Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is weak. Our flesh is weak. And so we wind up doing things, lusting after things that we don't have any reason to or Why would we do this? Now let's go to James 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You remember what the point is we're looking at? Pray for the person that we envy or we're coveting against. Have that kind of heart toward them, that we're praying for them. We're praying for their well-being. We're not praying that I could have their car or their ring or whatever the case is. We're praying for their well-being. It puts it in a whole different light. When we pray like this for someone else, we are demonstrating that we really do love, that we really do care for that person. And at the same time, we are strengthening that love. Our loving prayers for the other person that we're envying against will soon win us over of our excessive desires for what does not belong to us. And we'll stop doing that because we want them to be blessed and have it. It changes our whole focus. It changes our whole heart. You know, well, they got a better house than I have, and I don't like this, and I don't like that about them, da da, and all that. No, praying for them. And our whole heart, it changes. And we don't pray that way, or we don't lust in that way that we're wanting what they have. We don't pray for, or we stop lusting for their money, their car, their house, their job, their title, their education, their husband, their wife, or whatever it is, when we pray for them in a positive way, that God will continue to bless them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Charity suffers long and is kind. We can substitute the word love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. The rest of the verse says, love vaunts not itself, it's not puffed up. But when there's real love, even for the other person, it doesn't envy. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Here, it's an attitude of praying what is best for them. We pray for what is best for them, for the other person. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or another's profit. What this is saying is what is best for him. The way the words are, sometimes we get, let no man seek his own, but every man another's profit. In other words, it's okay to pray for somebody else's, you know, because we can get what they got. It's not what he's buying at all. You can get books that will say, here's where the Bible is not wrong because it contradicts itself. This is one of them. Because if you just read it in the English language, it looks like it's okay. Let no man, meaning me, seek his own, but every man seeks another's wealth. But that's not what it's saying. It's talking about we pray for what is best for them. That's what it's prayed for here, what is best for the other person. So our heart is going to be what is best for them in this situation. The Greek word here is zelo, and it means to have warmth of feeling for, or it could be against. To covet, to have desire, or envy, or to be jealous over. And what the verse is saying, don't do that. Don't have these, you know, this warm feeling against another person or what they have, coveting, having a desire of what they have, or envying or be jealous of what they have. But what we have is a warm feeling for them and what they have, for them, that it would be best for them. There's so much more to this topic, but I think we've seen enough of it here today to get a real broad overview of it, that it's sin, that we should not be doing it. We certainly don't want to be in the company that it keeps, you know, fornication and adultery and all of those things. We don't want to be, but it's listed among those things. So we don't want to be associated with any of those things. So I ask a question. So what is our attitude toward covetousness? Make it more personal. What is your attitude? What is my attitude toward it? Well, you know, the Bible, God is so awesome that He, so many times and in so many subjects, He tells us what the attitude is that He wants us to have. And He does it here. We're to have the attitude of David. Let's go again to Psalm 119 and see David's attitude toward covetousness. His attitude is an example of what our attitude needs to become toward this extremely important topic. We read it earlier, but I want to conclude by reading this with the conclusion. This is to be our attitude toward this topic. Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your laws. Yes, I will observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and make me alive in your ways. Establish your word upon me, your servant, who is devoted to your fear." That's the attitude that the Bible is very plain in showing us that we need to have toward this important topic. And now the Aaronic blessing. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." We are so blessed to be part of the body of Jesus Christ.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.